right. Well, the first thing I want to say is that I now know it's deriter and not derider. Now, that may be insignificant to you, but I really pondered this all the way down here. And I was kind of getting on my nerves there for a while. You know, I need to find out. It's such a, the wonderful thing, it's such a pleasant thing. Because I travel so much, to be able to know that I can come through a town like this, and it's a wonderful thing, and it's kind of weird at the same time, knowing that in a lot of these small towns like this, there is a real remnant of people in this town that you know. Now this, I don't know if it means more or less to you than it does to me, but it means a lot to me to know. Because Carol and I, my wife and I, have talked about this a lot. You know, Brad, what happens if you're all the way across the country, because I'm from Utah, you're all the way across the country, and another 9/11 thing happens or something like that, okay? And you can't fly, you can't drive, you can't get anywhere. So how would we get back together? And we've actually sat down and mapped out things. Well, if you're in this part of the country, we'll meet here, you know, all those kind of things. And to know that at this point, I can be almost anywhere in this country and in many places, since I've spoken to like 50 countries, in many other countries as well, if I was out of the country, to know that there was a safe haven, there was a place of refuge that I could go in a town like DeRidder, Louisiana. And it's such a joy to know that there's a little remnant of people like this. Not that the traditional Christians wouldn't take me in too or whatever, but there's something different about the kinship that we have. There is something different. And I can tell you after, I don't know, several decades of experience in this walk, there is something very, very different. And I know when I take tours over to Israel, so forth, I remember we generally tell the people that, you know, if you're in Israel and you get on the buses and it's ready to tell. How many have gone to Israel before? Okay, so you get on the buses, right? You're either in Tel Aviv or in Jerusalem. That's where everybody starts. And you get in the buses and you give all the rules, you know, all the housekeeping things that you have to go through. And we generally tell people that it's probably not a good idea when you're wandering around the old city to wear your tzitzit on your belt loops. Okay? We say that all the time. I have absolutely no problem with it, but some people I go with, it's very adamant. They're very adamant about it, so it's probably not a good idea. Well, we went one time, and where there a couple of guys, they were just kind of rebellious, a little rebellious. You know, like, I don't care what you say, I'm going to wear these. Okay. And so I'm very protective of my people when I do tours in Israel. And so we're all lined up for the Western Wall. If you've been to Israel, you know what I'm talking about. You stand in that long line because you got to lay down your purses. You got to go through security. And so I always stand at the end of the line and have somebody else stand at the beginning. And right about 5 minutes into it, I see these two Israeli soldiers come over and grab two of my guys. Those same two guys. Okay. And off they go with them. And I go, oh my gosh, and I'm freaking out, and I'm running around trying to figure out where these guys went. And so I finally find out, they tell me, well, if you go through that door over here, and then you go through that door over there, you go in there, and you'll find them. So I go through the doors, and I walk in the door, and there's the two Israeli soldiers. Here's my two guys sitting down on a bench, and there's the two Israeli soldiers standing over them. And they turned around to me and gave me the biggest smile. And I said, is everything okay? What happened? And I says, no. And the soldier said, oh, it's okay. He says, we pulled them over because we're messianic too, and we recognize these. Okay? What a relief that was first. Okay, that was a great relief. But on the other hand, it's that kind of thing of knowing you can be somewhere and see that on the street and know it. It's just such a comforting thing because there's some sort of a kinship there. Okay, now that I started out that way, I'm so happy that you got here tonight, this little remnants, because the Bible talks about if it wasn't for people like you and us, the world would, Isaiah chapter 1 verse 9, the world would have gone up like Sodom and the world would have gone up like Gomorrah if it wasn't for a remnant of the Father's people. Now, I believe that is a reference not to just people who believe, but people who believe and follow. And they're the kind of extraordinary people that Yeshua and their life in Yeshua is more than just going to church. once a week, and more than just going to a Shabbat service once a week. You know, there's a whole lot of people, even some in our walk, but there's a whole lot of people in Western religions that, you know, want just enough Jesus to stay out of hell. You know what I mean? Okay, I just want enough so I don't go to hell, okay, and I want to do everything else I want to do, okay, but I just want enough so I don't have to do that. And you are a special people. Before I get started here, I'm also thinking of your name here. Now, the first thing that came to my mind when I thought of Out of Ashes Ministries was, once again, that little remnant. That's the first thing I'm thinking of, is that little remnant, because the first thing that comes to my mind is something I've haven't taught for a long time, and that is that, you know, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went into that fiery furnace, everything worldly burned up. I mean, that's the whole idea. Everything of the world burned up. But out of the ashes rose three guys who said, whether we perish or not, we are going to follow you, we are going to worship you. So what a great name, okay? First of all, because that's what it reminds me of. So I just wanted to share that. Okay, what I'm going to talk about tonight is called The Heart of the Matter. Let me start out by asking something very quickly here. Is there anybody here how many here are seeing me for the first time? Okay. Anybody here doesn't even know who I am? There's someone like that. Okay. Where have you been, sir? I'm totally kidding. Okay. For the sake of those, I just want to give you a little bit of background, because that's what I would want to know if I were sitting where you're at. And I have many times. And there's nothing more frustrating than listen to somebody speak for 2 or 3 hours, and I'm not going to speak for 2 or 3 hours, okay? But listen to someone speak for a long time and find out at the end that they're a Buddhist. And I'm thinking, that's information, Joseph, I would want right up front. Okay, I want to. So I'm not a Buddhist. Sort out with that. Yes, you get that out of the way. As Joe said, I've been teaching. Okay, since 1971, I've been in this walk since about '83, something like that, is when I came into this walk, and I began to try to take my congregation into this walk, and it didn't work real well, and I had other methods which I'm not going to bore you with. But over the last 36 years, I've seen it go through a lot of fads. A lot of little things have come in, and then we get all freaked out about it, and then it kind of goes away, and then something comes in, another monkey wrench in the situation, and then everybody kind of forgets about it, and it kind of goes away. And so it's gone through a lot. The deity issue, for example, seems to come up and then go away, and they come up and then go away, and they come up and go. That's been going on for 2,000 years, you know, the argument and the fighting over that issue. But I've seen it go through a lot, and I can tell you that obviously some of you know that if you get on the internet and you Google Hebrew roots, you're going to get everything from fruit to nuts, right? I mean, you're going to get everything in between, and you're going to get some goofy things and some silly things. But you can do the same thing if you Google Christianity, Judaism, you know, you run the gamut from the absurd to the ridiculous and everything in between. And so there's nothing new there. And I want to encourage you before we leave, even we're going to be talking about the heart of the matter. I want to encourage you that from my perspective, after all these years, I can tell you that I'm just as excited as I was 36 years ago. I still believe with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength that this is what the Father's doing for just such a time as this. And He has, not only has He chosen to do this, because you could say that God chose to do a lot of things, but what did the Scriptures say? What we're doing was prophesied. What is happening was prophesied to happen. The whole idea of the restoration of all things, as some of you well know, is prophesied as soon as things began to, you know, corrupt and fall apart. It was prophesied. As a matter of fact, I'm going to propose to you that it's one of the mottos of the Wild Branch Ministry is God is smarter than we are. All right, and that's just something I've been saying for a long time. So, if you believe that God is smarter than we are, then I'm going to ask you: do you believe that our Father knew that Malachi would be the last book of the Bible in our English Bibles, of the Old Testament, I mean, of the Old Testament? Do you believe He knew that? Now, I know it's not the last one in the Hebrew Bibles, but in the English Bibles, the most, you know, distributed Bible of all time, do you think He already knew that Malachi would be last? Okay. Would you also agree that he knew that Malachi chapter 4, verses 4, 5, and 6 would be the last three verses of the Old Testament? Or do you think it took him by surprise? Can we agree with that? Okay, if you do, kind of go like this. Okay, let me know. I want to make sure I'm not staring at a photo of the U.S. presidents. Okay. Okay. Yes, I believe he did know. So I'm going to propose to you that he knew that this would be the last thing he would say to somebody before they turned over to Matthew, New Testament. He already knew, this is the last thing I get to breathe. This is the last thing I'm going to express of the Old Testament, of the Tanakh, before you turn to the New Testament. Here's what it says. He says three things. He says, remember the Torah of Moses. Right? Number two, behold, I send you Elijah the messenger. That's number two. Now remember the ministry of Elijah to restore all things. Elijah's ministry was twofold: to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord and to restore all things. That is in Malachi and that is in Isaiah. And that is in Matthew chapter 17, verse 11 and 12. That the purpose of John the Baptist's ministry, who was Elijah, if you can receive it, remember Yeshua said that, if you can receive it, John the Baptist was Elijah, and he came to restore all things. And so therefore, the reason why he's going to send Elijah the messenger is because he knew we would not remember the Torah. So he's going to send us Elijah the messenger to restore all things. And you remember the reason why? Number three, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children back to the fathers. Now, most of us in this room, including myself, we were raised in religious systems. Bless their hearts. I mean that from the northern point of view, not the southern. Okay? But most of us were raised in a culture in which we went to Sunday school. You can pick your denomination. We went to Sunday school and we were told things about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Sunday school and church, we learned things about them. And we heard their stories and we read all the little things that happened during those days. But I'm going to suggest to you that very rarely were any of us taught the hearts of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was to come, that was prophetic. That would happen in the latter days, to turn the hearts of the fathers. And wherever I go in this world, when I ask people, when I talk to people about this, I simply ask them, how many in here have learned more about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in this walk than they ever did in all the years collectively together before that? And almost everything, Ricky, it's the same response, sir. Every time, I'm including Chinese people, people in Hong Kong, you know, things of that nature. Still blows my mind, you know, to be able to do all these things all those years. If someone would have come up to me in 1972, because I made my living playing in rock bands and things of that nature, I opened for a lot of bands that you guys have gray hair would know who they were, all right? And if you'd have walked up to me in 1972 and you would have said, do you know in 30 years you're going to be teaching ancient Hebrew to Chinese people in Hong Kong? I'd have gone, wow, man, or something like that, okay? I wouldn't do that now, but I would have done that then. Or maybe I would have done. Never mind. I live 30 miles from Colorado. Anyway. Okay, that's on film. I made a mistake. I didn't mean that. I'm just being funny. Okay. All right, so the whole idea is to restore things. And I'm going to propose to you that the focus right now, I think we've done a pretty good job of restoring the Torah. We're still arguing about things, obviously. But I think many of us have left our first love. I want to share something with you, even though my introduction is longer than my actual message so far. Okay, I want to share something with you. The reason why this became my focus lately. Some of you who do know me know that I have focused on the next generation for over a decade now. I do, I don't know how many youth groups I do and am involved in Costa Rica and in America and places like that over the years, because just in case the Messiah doesn't return next Tuesday, just in case we're all wrong about our timelines once again, and the Messiah tarries, preparing the next generation, to be able to live in what I believe is the most God-hating generation of all time. And I think that's what we're living in. It's primarily because of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which we today call the internet. And it's because of the internet and the whole, and that whole system that our children, our young people are leaving the faith in droves. They're falling away, and they're falling away left and right. They're getting on YouTube channels, and they're hearing a whole lot more YouTube videos about there isn't a God than there is one. Okay, and they're being bombarded, because many of us in this room grew up in a generation where we had to pursue information to get it. We had to go down to the library. We had, as a matter of fact, many of us were raised in a generation where it was only ABC, CBS, NBC, and if you had enough tinfoil, you could pick up the Lutheran Hour on your UHF station. Remember those days? All right? And that was it. But today, information is chasing us. It's everywhere I go. I'm doing the same thing. How many times a day? Y'all get those little messages on your phone now where it says, you spent 56 minutes a day on your phone last week. Are you getting those kind of messages? I'm getting them now. And I'm trying to knock that down. Okay, so I'm doing it too. So I'm not pointing my finger. I'm trapped in this thing as well. But we have information pursuing our children, and it's not good. As a matter of fact, I believe it's the whole Daniel chapter 12 thing, which is another lecture for another time. But nonetheless, because of this, they're dropping out when I fly. So I want to give you a couple of examples here. I'm not going to name the country because I'm on film. Okay, but I was in a foreign country a couple of years ago, and I'm talking to a youth group, 35, 40 young people, very similar to youth groups in America, all 13, 14, 15, 16 years old, all of them homeschooled. Every one of them homeschooled. Every one of them had never observed anything other than Shabbat and the feast, and they'd always eaten clean. There's a whole generation of young people that have been raised that way now. Never done the Christmas thing, never did the Eastern thing. It was always the biblical feast, always Shabbat, and they were eating clean and things of that nature. And I said, how many, raise your hands, how many of you in here at some point in your life have asked Yeshua to come into your life, repented of your sins, redeemed you, set you on your feet, made you a new creation in the Messiah? Not one hand went up. Whoa, that concerned me. Not one hand. And then I asked the next obvious question, how many in here have been baptized? Not a single one. Now, I'm kind of speaking in-house here. You know what I mean? Okay? That concerned me. And when I talked to them, and this is the reason why I'm talking, we're doing this subject the next 2 days, I asked them, why is it they believe? How is it that that did not happen? You know what most of them said? Here's what most of them said. Well, my parents didn't tell me to do it, and I didn't do it because God knows my heart. That was the response. God knows my heart. I think we have something messed up about what it means that God knows your heart. One of the things I'm going to tell you right now, point blank, most Western religious people, notice I didn't say the C word, most Western religious worshipers, when they say the commandments of God was written on my heart, to them that means I don't have to do it. I'm going to say that again. That's how they defined it. When the Torah is written in my heart means I don't have to actually do it. It's already written on my heart. And things of that nature. I've had people say, well, I know that this particular Western festival is pagan. I know that, but God knows my heart, right? Okay? Now, what did they just confess to? Well, they basically just said it doesn't... Well, no, here's what they say. They say, that's not what it means to me. Right? Have you ever heard that before? God knows my heart, and that's not what that feast, that celebration means to me. Now, what did they just say? They just say it doesn't matter what it means to God. It only matters what it means to me. It doesn't matter what it means to him. And so, I'm not trying to get condemning here. I'm just trying to say we have a problem, because when I got back to America and I went to California and I talked to a much greater, bigger youth group, I did things a little differently, but I found out of the youth that I was speaking to, 51 of them had never asked God. The Bible is replete with asking him. You ask him to come and deliver you. If you confess me, and we could do this all night, but if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. The second response I got from these people is that, well, my parents, my Hebrew roots parents, considered that to be a Christian thing. There's a whole lot of sayings like that in this walk, that we don't do this and we don't do that because that's a Christian thing. Okay? There's a whole lot of things that are Bible things. And just because the Christians do it doesn't mean it's not a Bible thing, okay? I know I'm speaking to the choir when I say that, but let's move on. I didn't say a lot about myself because I don't really want to take up a lot of time, but I need my little widgety thing. Here it is. Okay, been in this walk since 83, raised in a Lutheran church, pastored a non-denominational, charismatic, Pentecostal, speaking in tongues, you know, kind of thing, kind of church for many years. My doctorate is in Hebraic culture and biblical languages. Okay, that's enough. Okay, that's all I can think of right off the top of my head. Let's move on. Heart of the matter, a new heart, Yahweh's first work. Now, here's what I'm going to set out to prove. I'm going to give you that first. I'm going to hope to show you that the meaning, this is the fundamental. I'm starting out with something that's fundamental in my ministry, no matter what I do. Everything is, I'm only going to do one shameless promotion, and here it comes. All right? One shameless promotion, here it comes. Everything on that table is based upon this very first thing. Everything I do, whether it's male and female relationships, whether it's marriage, whether it's head coverings, you know, whatever the case may be, is all based upon this first thing. And that is, the meaning of all biblical words are found in the opening chapters of Genesis. Now, I know that's hard for some people to swallow. Some people who have been in this walk a while, they don't have a problem understanding that. But what I'm trying to suggest to you is something very important, I believe, to our next generation, because I believe our young people are fed up with religion. I think they're fed up with theology. I think they're fed up with this, because the religious culture in America is not much different than the political culture in America. People disagreeing with each other just because that's their party line. We don't ever stop and think, was this logic or common sense? Is this right or wrong? We're just all towing the party lines. And I think they've had enough of that. And most of our young people cannot relate the Bible to their lives. It's theology. So what I propose to you is, the meaning of every single word in our Bible is revealed in the creation, in the beginning, that opening chapter of Genesis. Some of you well know that the book of Isaiah tells us 7 times in one book that the end is revealed where? Right out of the beginning. And when we go to the beginning, we don't read metaphors, we don't read figures of speech, we don't read theology, we don't read symbols. We don't read any of those things. When we read the opening chapters of Genesis, now if you know this song, you sing it with me. When we go to the opening chapters of Genesis, here's what we read about. We read about the birds and the bees and the flowers and the trees and the moon up above, humor me, and a thing called love. Okay, that's what you read about in the opening chapters of Genesis. You can't start out with symbolism. You can't start out with theology. You can't start out with metaphors and figures of speech. You can't convince somebody that a dove is a symbol of the Holy Spirit unless you first tell them what a dove is. Now, I know that's rocket science for modern theologians, but the reality is, everything is immersed in life, how we live our lives. Now, when our young people can begin to see that what's in the pages of our Bibles, shame on me for not, that what's in the pages of this little thing that's called the book of life, everything relates to life. Life. If the Sabbath, for example, is just a requirement for Jewish people to get into the club in the Old Testament, and now it's not a requirement to get into the club in the New Testament, they just see it as requirements. And it's easy to see how the requirements changed. Are you with me so far? It's not hard to convince a mass of people, if you're a preacher, that the requirements of the Old Testament are now done away with, and now their only requirement of the New Testament is to believe in Jesus. Because it reminds me, when I first went to secular university, I made the mistake of joining a social fraternity, which has gotten worse and worse, because when I was young, fraternities had you do stupid, nonsensical things, but they were relatively harmless. They'd take you out outside of town, 10 miles. They'd completely strip you of your clothes, and you had to come back into town totally naked. Okay? Things like that. I could rattle off a whole bunch of them, but what's the point? You get the point. In other words, the requirements to become I was a SIGEP, Sigma Phi Epsilon, so the Greek fraternity. I was a SIGEP. The requirements to get into the fraternity were those kind of things. They didn't make any sense. There was no purpose to them at all. It's just if you did it, that meant you fulfilled the requirement, and so you could get into the club, into the fraternity. And so I'm going to suggest to you that Western religions have turned the Sabbath, the feasts, circumcision, laws of clean, they've turned it into requirements to get into the club. It's all they've done. And the requirements are now done away with. And so now these are the requirements. And it's just interesting to me that talking to a young man on the plane about a year ago who was in the same fraternity that I was, only in a different university, to hear him talk about the different requirements now. They changed the requirements, see? And now they ask you to do things in which your life is in danger. We've got young people in our universities dying. They're getting hazed. It's the same word we had back in the 60s and 70s, hazed. And now they're killing them. Now they're forcing tubes down their throat and forcing them beer down them and alcohol down them. Okay, where they're relatively innocent. And so therefore their requirements change. And so when our young people can see that the Sabbath is part of what makes life go round in the world. Sabbath is part of life. If you remove the Sabbath, just like in the... How many times are we told that which comes first is natural, then that which is spiritual? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, that which comes first is natural, then that which is spiritual. And you go to the opening chapters of Genesis, you don't have spiritual things. What a shock. You have the natural things. Now, if we understand the natural things, we can understand the spiritual things. Am I talking too fast for you yet? Is everybody okay? Throw something at me, okay, or whatever. And so the natural things allow us to be able to understand the things that we cannot see. But see, generally speaking, religions, what we did was we threw out the natural and replaced it with the spiritual. And the natural things are still natural. And the spiritual things are still spiritual. And there, in many various and sundry ways, does the Father try to teach us that same thing? For example, he's speaking to Nicodemus. Yeshua is speaking to Nicodemus. Remember in John chapter 3? And he says, how can I tell you heavenly things if you don't get the earthly things? Now that's just only a slight paraphrase. Okay? Put it to you another way. How can I tell you about things you can't see if you don't understand the things you can see? Which is my problem with atheists. One of the things, there's only two things I'm going to talk about specifically, and that is the heart of the matter, what I'm doing now, which is the brand new one. And I brought several copies of what's called There is a Creator, How to Respond to Atheists. Need to get this into your young people's hands. Because our Father only created one universe. That's why we call it a universe. Okay? And that universe was designed to be observed. And the reason why the Father created a universe to be observed is so you look into the heavens and see God. You could see the evidence. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. And so the Father designed it to be observed, to prove that he is who he says he is. And everything in the Bible is in perfect harmony with that one observable universe. See, we don't have physicists talking about things like that now. Why? Because they switched to multi-universes. Okay, that's how they got away with it. The only reason I'm bringing this up is because I don't think atheists are spiritually blind. I believe they're physically blind. And what I mean by that is they look into that one universe and they see the evidence that contradicts what they believe. So what's their conclusion? Come up with other universes. In another universe, Elvis is still alive. See, in our universe, Elvis is dead. Okay. But in other, I'm serious. You think I'm joking? I didn't make up the Elvis thing. That is part of what they believe. They are teaching our young people that Elvis is alive in another universe. And things that are impossible in this universe are possible and the other universes, all right? Which is a contradiction anyway, because if they're saying that multi-universe means that anything is possible, well, then wouldn't God be possible? If anything is possible, see, everything but him is possible. Sorry I got on that tangent, but I'm the teacher. What are you going to do, fire me? Okay, let's get back to this. The meaning of all biblical words are revealed in the creation of all living things in the beginning. I cannot stress that enough. And that's the reason when I do word seminars, when I get into the language in Ivrit, I show you that the meaning of all the words in your Bible, they all have a natural meaning and an abstract meaning. And when you get words back to their natural or concrete meaning, now you can understand their abstract meaning. Love. Love is an abstract term. Now, the word, there's nothing wrong with the translation of ahav in Hebrew into love in English. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's the natural meaning of ahav, the concrete, the one that in which people live their lives every day as they raise families and they raise crops and they live and raise babies and things of that nature. The meaning of love is incorporated in that. So when you understand the word love in the natural, which means... Can we do these? Can we just go off and do these little tangents once in a while? Okay. Okay, some of you know it's ahav, okay, in Hebrew. Okay. The picture, as some of you well probably know, looks like this. Oh, I'm drawing it in modern Hebrew. Shouldn't have done that. Okay, there's the ancient picture. Power. Aleph, power, strength, authority, okay? Hey, to reveal. Bet, home. The idea of love is that which reveals the strength and power of the home. Everything biblically, something that's love, that's true love. Remember? Love, true love. I'm sorry, I knew some people would know what I meant when I said that, and the rest would go, okay, love, true love. True love, biblically, is found in the home, meaning that everything focuses on the home, in the natural and the spiritual. When something's wrong in the home and the natural, you have your young people going through violence and drugs. And we're going to have that up here in a minute. And when there's something wrong with our home in the spiritual, the same thing happens. So the whole idea of love biblically focuses on the home. When the man goes out into the work arena, especially with his sons in those days, everything he says and everything he does is based upon his love for his home. Everything he says exalts his home. Everything he says exalts his wife and his children. And how many men in this culture go to work and they do nothing but whine and complain about their wives and kids home? Okay, totally the opposite of the whole thing. Same is true with the woman. Everything that she does in home is designed to exalt the home. And when the focus of everyone is their home and their family, because when the smoke clears, the friends will be gone. You know that. My dad told me that when I was young. He told me, he said, son, you know, every single friend that you have right now, which is the most important thing in your life, because I was like 18, 17, you know, it's like the most important thing was my friends. All right. My father told me something that I thought he was the biggest idiot. And he doesn't know. He just doesn't understand. He says, within 5 years, you won't know a single one of those people. And I'll be darned. Within 5 years. Now, I haven't seen a single one of those people for 50 years. Okay. And my father was right, okay? All right, we just got on a tangent there. Let's get back to this, okay? Focusing on the heart. Number two. Okay, sometimes this happens. I think it, oh, there we go. God always does the first work. Is it okay that I said God? Is that okay? You're giving me that look, but if you walked in my shoes, you would know I go some places. No, you have to say... And you can't say, I do use the word Yahweh and Yeshua. Those are the only two words that I use. And not because, even as a linguist, not because I've figured out how to do it. It's because I've always said it that way. Okay? But I, okay, you know what I mean. I go some places and all you got to say, Yahoo, Yahweh, Yahoo, 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 Yahoo. Okay? All right, good. Or you have to say Elohim. Okay. I even go places where you have to say Elohim. Believe it or not. Okay, let's get off of that. All right. Our Father, God, always does the first work. These are what I'm putting up here in the beginning are fundamental things that never, ever, ever, ever change. I wouldn't put them up here if they were just my opinion. They're up here because I challenge you that everything I'm going to put up here is a model, a paradigm that starts in the creation and it never changes all the way to Revelation. And when it does, our Father has to restore it. I'll say that again. When the fundamental things that are embedded in life, every living thing in the universe, when man corrupts that, then the Father has to restore it. Because he said the end is revealed out of the beginning. And so if he's true to his word, if men come along in the middle somewhere and mutate it, in biology, what do you create when you mutate something? You create a mutation. That was a tough one. Okay, but okay. And that mutation will multiply after itself. All right? Some longer than others. You know, mules kind of stop the whole horse thing. Okay, you know what I mean? But some more than others will and next thing you know, in the last days, you've got a mutation and it looks nothing like the beginning. And so no wonder we got 50 different views of end time prophecies when we mutated the whole system and nothing looks like the beginning at all. So we're all over the map. So the Father knows that and his reputation, Joseph, is at stake. His reputation is at stake. My word said that the end was revealed out of the beginning. And so when he gets to the end, he says, I'm going to restore all things. The book of Acts, there will be the restitution of all things, the return, shuv, of all things back to the way they were. Why is he doing that? Because he did it right in the first place. Very simple. He did it right the first time. I want to write this phrase up here because I'm going to come to it quite often. It's a phrase that occurs five times in the opening chapters of Bereshit or Genesis, and then you don't see it again. You see it in the first 11 chapters. Five times, and then you don't see this phrase again. It's being established in the creation, is what I'm saying. And it goes like this. And I'm going to keep this up here, so I'm going to write it way up here. And men began. Very good. And men began. Some of you who know me have heard me say this for a long time. These guys are the problem. These guys are the problem. And that's important, I'm going to suggest you, to understand in a lot of ways. But I'm only going to use it in several tonight. And men begin. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Some of us are raised in a Western culture in which we were thinking to yourself, isn't Satan the problem? Isn't the devil the problem? And I would say to you, well, yes. I mean, ultimately, that's where it comes forth from. But if it wasn't for these guys, he wouldn't have a ministry. Can I say it the other way? Because of these guys, he has a flourishing ministry. Can I put it that way, okay? He wouldn't have anything to do all day long if it wasn't for those guys. He'd sit around, be so bored, he'd smoke cigarettes and die. Now, whatever. These guys are the problem. I'm going to suggest to you that our Father knows that. And the bad guy knows that. That's what I call the adversary, the bad guy. I have a very simple theology. God is good, the devil is bad, everything else is commentary, kind of a thing. And maybe so the enemy knows that men are the problem. And it's what they choose to do about it that's the difference. They both know that men, we are the problem. Our God, our Father's commandments, his covenants, his statutes, his ordinances are never the problem. It's the people. Even the writers, see, I believe there were several writers in the book of Hebrews, and that's why we're confused about it, is because there's more than one. Even the writers of Hebrews understood that it wasn't the covenant that was the problem. It was the people of the covenant that were the problem. And so, therefore, the enemy wants to solve the problem by eliminating the men. Get rid of the people. I mean, you go back to the beginning, he's the stud, right? He's the top dog, he's the big dude, whatever. And next thing you know, this man comes along. And ever since then, he's been out to get rid of that man. back in the days of the Pharaoh, you know, kill all the firstborn, 2 years old and younger. And the days of Yeshua, kill all the young boys. Some of you have read enough, been on enough conspiracy theories to know this is not a conspiracy theory. And that is, the powers that be in this earth have already publicly stated that their object is to eliminate the population from 7.2 billion to a, we're up to 7.7. I just found that out the other day. Excuse me. 7.7 billion down to a manageable 500 million. And I'd be willing to bet you that nobody in this room would be one of those 500 million. Okay. And so to get rid of those people, he wants to solve it by eliminating the man. The father wants to solve the same problem by redeeming the man. So the enemy wants to get rid of man. The father, however, wants to redeem the man and bring him back to the way he designed him to be in the first place. And that's why you all right now are sitting in the middle of restoration. Now, there's a whole lot of people, just like anything else in this world, it's a common thing, that don't want restoration. Okay. They don't understand the concept. They're just fine with the way things are. And all we're trying to say, I believe, in this movement, rather than, and we made this mistake. I will admit, I'm part of a culture back in the 80s and 90s when this walk of ours was just getting on its feet. It's not something new. It's something that's always been. But as the prophecy states, that started this idea of turning to our Christian brothers and pointing our fingers at them and saying that you guys are pagan and you're doing pagan feasts and all that. And that should not be our mission. Our mission should be simply to them, the cloud is moving. Are you willing to go where the cloud goes? It should be as simple as that. Shouldn't be saying, well, you're all pagan. Okay. It should be, in the wilderness, when the cloud moved, the people could decide to just sit there and stew wherever they were at, or they could get up and follow the cloud wherever it goes. And we're cloud followers, you know. We're just following the fire by night and the cloud by day. Wherever you lead us, Father, we will go. Okay, having done that, let's get back. The Father always does the first work. What I mean by that is, because of Adam, because of what happened in the beginning, we can't save ourselves. I'll just cut to the chase. We can't redeem ourselves. We can't save ourselves. We can't give ourselves eternal life. The Torah was never designed to give you life. That's all Paul is really trying to say in all of his epistles. We have a major religious denomination here, religious sect, i.e. Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, that are somehow teaching that adherence to scribal laws gives you life. No, it does not. Only his grace and mercy gives you life. But see, here's the problem. Any Christian would agree with what I just said. Now, just give me time to go through this. I've got, are you all good for 30 more minutes? Are we okay for 30 more minutes? Okay, give me the sign. All right? Yes. We got the signs going to the back. Okay, is this always the sign section over here? I just wanted to, these guys always sit there. Okay, we'll give you the sign. Okay. Oh, they know you. Okay, I get it. Okay. All right. Remember these things, because these are paradigms. These are not theological positions that I'm saying. These are paradigms that are in life. Everything living works just like every one of these things that I'm bringing up here. Okay? The Father always does the first work. Sometimes it gets stuck and doesn't want to move. Okay, let's just back out. Sometimes if you back out and you go back in, when you go a long time and don't use it, it'll... Why is it? Nothing's working. That's not good. That's not good. Okay. All right, we'll just do this then. We'll show you. That's probably true. That's right. See, you're dealing with reality. That's what I like. Okay. Here's one of the fundamental things I'm going to be talking about. All living things function the same way. All living things are interdependent and they're all in order. So everything in the natural, remember, the natural speaks of the spiritual. When Yeshua wanted to teach you truth about the end, he took you to the beginning every single time. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. So what Yeshua was saying to us is that the days of Noah are not true. If they didn't happen literally the way it says it happened, then we have no foundation to believe that Yeshua is literally going to return, do we? Is that not what we're saying? As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. If the days of Noah are just stories like the Catholic Catechism states, then Yeshua just said, my return is just a bunch of stories. Okay? If it was just a local flood, then it's just a... We could do this all day, and I'm not going to bore you with it, but the point being, he's always pointing us back to the beginning. All living things. So everything living, birds and bees and flowers and trees and amoebas floating in primordial soup ponds, all those things all operate the same way. So it's not a coincidence that when we go to the Bible and we read... We don't know why this is not working. And we read Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12. For the word of God is, guess what? Living. The word of God that produced all of those living things is also living. Now in the biological world, we call that kind produces like kind. Now we know that kind produces like kind, but the Bible, here's the way the Bible says it. The Father turns to all living things in the opening chapters of Genesis and he says, be fruitful and multiply. So therefore we know the revelation in the beginning is cats will produce cats, cows will produce cows, lemons will produce lemons. Very simple thing. And so therefore our Father's word always produces the same thing. In your Bible, when you start out in Genesis, the same things that the Father brought forth in Genesis are the same thing that's being restored in the New Testament and being restored in the book of Acts. Passover always produces Passover. You read Passover in the beginning. You read in the writings, it's Passover. Joseph, you read it in the prophets, it's Passover. You read it in the Gospels, it's Passover. You read it in the book of Acts, it's Passover. You read it in the prophecies of Isaiah and Zechariah of the end times, it's Passover. Passover always produces what? It's because the only genetic information that Passover has is Passover information. There's nothing else in there. That's the way every living thing works. That's the information that's in it, so it will produce that. Guess what information the first Adam has in him? Death. Because we all come from the first Adam. And so therefore the only fruit we can produce is the fruit of the first Adam. The first Adam cannot please God. So you need to have the genetic information of the last Adam in you. So the first Adam has to die. That's Romans chapter 6 and verse 7, right? And chapter 7 right there. What Paul is teaching in Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7 is that the old man of sin died on the cross, not the Torah. Not the commandments, not the law. I know I'm speaking to the choir here, but bear with me. It's the first Adam. It says our old man of sin in the Greek. Some of your English translations say the old man of sin, but in Greek it says our old man of sin. Why did he say that? Because we all share the same thing. We all came from Adam. And so therefore, we all can only produce the fruit of Adam. And the fruit of Adam can never produce the works of God. Only the fruit of the Messiah. So the old man has to die. Who's the oldest man in the Bible? Adam. He died on the cross. And now we have the last Adam in us. Now, when it says, Romans chapter 6 verse 14 says, you are no longer under the law, but under grace. And then it says, because the old man of sin has died... The old man of sin was not under grace. He was only under the law. And he couldn't keep the law, so he's cursed. And so now that you have him in you, now you can yield your members unto righteousness. Most Christians eliminate that passage. They just say, you're no longer under the law, but under grace. And they forget all the other passages about it. You know, when I was in seminary, when I first went to seminary, I was told that that Greek context, the context of the verse of a passage that you're reading in Greek is the verse before and the verse afterwards. But the context in Hebrew is the rest of the Bible. Greek is the one before and the one after. But the Hebrew, the reason I'm saying this is because Hebrew assumes you know the rest of the Bible. When you read your scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, you'll see that the assumption, when Paul said, "For by grace are you saved through faith," the assumption is that you already knew what grace and faith was. Because he didn't stop and give a 3-hour PowerPoint presentation on grace and faith, did he? He just went on. He assumed you ought. Why? Because grace and faith are already defined where? In the dictionary of the New Testament, which is the Old Testament. So you're reading a word in the New Testament, you don't know what it means, look it up in the dictionary. What's the dictionary? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, etc. And so the Word of God operates just like everything else does. Everything in there is interdependent, and everything is in a certain order. This is going to be very important, because this pattern, I'm going to beat this like a dead horse the rest of the time I have tonight and tomorrow. Everything is interdependent, and everything is in an order. And what I mean by that is that everything is designed to work together, but one thing always comes before the other. That's what I mean by that. Because I'm going to give you my conclusion right now. Grace and Torah were always designed to be one. God's grace and His Torah, His commandments, from the very beginning, revealed in everything you see living in the universe, and the Word of God is what? Living, is designed to be one. But one comes before the other. So if you get the Torah before the grace, you're cursed. If you separate the grace from the Torah, you're cursed. Everything in life will testify to that. So if you'll give me the next two nights to show that, and don't let me go on too many rabbi trails, okay? Keep me roped in there, all right? Everything involves life. It is the spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak into you, they are spirit and they are life. See, our young people are not seeing the Bible as life. They're seeing it as requirements and doctrines and theology and do this and don't do that, but they're not seeing it as life. Once they see it as life, now it becomes something much different. Yeshua was life. Let's move on. The heart of all mankind is always our Father's first work. So I already established that the Father's, and actually these are my premises, that the Father always does the first work. What is His first work? To restore your heart. Always. He always begins with man's heart. He begins with it in the creation, which I'll show you tomorrow. He begins with it in the rest of the Torah, and in the rest of the Tanakh, and He begins with it in the Gospels, and He finishes it within the book of Revelation. Why? Because just like your body, the heart is the source of what pumps everything else to the rest of your body. And so if the heart is diseased, then the blood that it's pumping to the rest of your organs are going to be diseased. If the heart is strong and good, then it's going to pump that to all the other organs. So the Father knows that when it comes to His body, His people, His children, He has to start always with our heart first. Now, if you have religious systems come along and the heart's not the focus, they're putting the keeping of commandments and doing this and doing that first. Now the Word of God turns to that system and says, "You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." Christianity has concluded that now that we're honoring with our heart, we don't have to honor Him with our lips anymore. See what happened? He didn't say that. And He doesn't teach that. He's saying you got the order reversed. And if you're a farmer out in the field, you know what that means. If you're trying to produce a crop and you didn't plant the seed, when the rain comes, it's just going to curse the field. So the farmer knows that in order to produce fruit, you first plant the seed, then the rain comes, and the combination of those two blesses the ground, and fruit is produced, and then you eat the fruit, and you take the seed, and you plant it back in the ground. That's how life works. But the farmer knows that if you plant the seed and the rain doesn't come, the seed just dies in the field. That's why the root of the word for Torah is Yara. We'll talk about this more tomorrow. Yara is the concrete root of an abstract word called Torah. All right? Torah is abstract. Is there anything wrong with the word Torah? No, it's just abstract. It means different things to different people. But when you take it back, it's always going to have something to do with the field. Do you know that in 1920, there were 100 million people in the United States in 1920? 100 million people. And 37 million of those people were farmers. Did you know that? Less than 100 years ago, almost one half of the people were farmers. 37 million is a little over a third. It's between a third and a half, right? Okay. 37 out of every 100 people were farmers 100 years ago. And farming was 21% of our national revenue less than 100 years ago. Now here we are less than 100 years later. Now we have 340 million people in the United States. 3.5 times more people. But we have less than 2 million farmers producing less than 1% of our national revenue. And you know what's worse than that? Because of those 2 million or less farmers that we have, a good many of them have humongous farms. Thousands of acres raising GMO crops and wheat and gluten this and all the hybrids and everything. And the rest of the farmers are paid by the government not to grow anything at all. We don't know how to grow anything in this country anymore, generally speaking. We've lost the vision of taking a seed. Why is this important? Because the seed is the word of God. That's why it's important. As a matter of fact, Yeshua said, "Know ye not this parable? How are you going to know all the other parables if you don't understand what a seed is?" Most Americans don't know anything about it. I was watching a survey on the YouTube the other day, and they were interviewing people at our universities. This is the sad part. When someone tells me that they are university, tells me that they got this and such a degree in this university, you know what that tells me? They're trained by the system. Like I said, I have my education. I'm not an outsider condemning them. I know what the system is like. And that means they're towing the party line. Okay? They're following the system. And so therefore, our young people, they were interviewing young people in the street. Do you know that half of those kids that they walked up to could not tell you where cheese comes from? Now, I could do this all day. I'm sure you've seen these yourselves. Could not even tell you where cheese came from. What? They did not know. 5 out of 10 did not know who fought in the Civil War. 5 out of 10 didn't know what century the Civil War was in. 5 out of 10 think socialism is good for our country. 5 out of 10 don't know that, or state that the three forms of our government are the president, the Senate, and the House. Y'all know who I'm talking about now? Okay. This is sad because this is a symbol, a representation, present company excluded. This is a symbol or a representation of what we call millennials today. I hate to say that, and because it's our fault. Because they're going to the universities and they come out of it, they don't have any common sense. They can't use logic to figure things out anymore. Whatever they heard from the professor, they're just towing that same party line. This is very sad, and we're headed for tragedy here, and that's as political, I think, as I'll get as I move on here. But the Father always starts with our heart. We're going to talk about, what does a new heart mean? What does in my heart mean? Well, I already talked a little bit about it. In our modern religious culture, in my heart means I don't have to do it. That totally contradicts what your heart in your chest is all about. Forget the definition of the word. The heart in your chest reveals the exact same thing about what in your heart means. Finally, we're going to talk about the strange fire of Nadav and Avihu, but I'm going to talk about it now because I'm the teacher and you are not. Okay, now, y'all remember the story. Now, in America, we say Nadav and Abihu, okay? But it's Nadav and Avihu. Remember, these are the two sons of Aaron. Okay, and I'm just going to assume some things, okay? Because I don't want to act like I'm condescending, okay? The reason I say that is because I go lots of places, once again, and people, I do speak to crowds, still speak to crowds of people who want just enough Jesus to stay out of hell. So they don't even know who Aaron's sons are, you know? And so, pardon me if I did that. I know I'm not speaking to that kind of choir, okay? But he has two sons, and my point that I would make, how come it switched and now it doesn't, okay? Go figure, will you? All right, here we go. Move on. Vayikra Leviticus, I'm not going to read all these because for the sake of time, but in Leviticus 9, verses 1 and 2, 6 and 10 and 12, now it's going too many, it tells us three times in Leviticus chapter 9 that Aaron's sons went in with him to learn what the process of being a high priest was all about. They went in with him. As a matter of fact, two times it says they're the ones that brought the blood. So Aaron's two sons knew everything. The reason I'm setting this up is because they weren't ignorant of it. They were already told how you do these things. A little bit more information we have in Leviticus chapter 16, that when they went in, Aaron and his sons were supposed to take the fire from the coals from the brazen altar and put those coals in their censers, take their censers into the tabernacle, and combined with the incense, put it on the golden altar, and that smoke rose unto the Father's nostrils and was a sweet savor. And if you do that according to the end of Leviticus 9, the fire will come down and consume the offering. So the Father's way was to take those coals from the brazen altar. This is the most important thing. And if you do it His way, it will consume the offering. Now we got two sons who brought strange fire into the tabernacle. Now, ever since I've been alive, I can tell you that there are myriads of books out there on what that people trying to determine what that strange fire was that they put into their censers. And I'm just going to suggest to you that if you're writing a book on what that strange fire is, that means you already missed the point. Because the point wasn't what they put in their censers. The point was they didn't take the coals from the brazen altar. Because if they do that, if you'll do it the way He said to do it, you will not die. If you take the coals and put it, then you will not die. So they went in and they died. Remember, the fire came down and consumed the children, the sons. This is my concern. This is the basis of my concern, what we're talking about tonight and tomorrow. The next generation. I don't want to see the next generation consumed. I don't want to see the fire come down to our next generation because we did not take them to the brazen altar first. Instead, many of our children, we've rushed them right into the holy place, had them do all the stuff, Joe, do all the stuff, all the ministry and all the stuff, and we circumvented the brazen altar. Because the brazen altar is and always has been the place of relationship. Relationship is established at the brazen altar. Why? Because blood is relationship. That's where the blood is shed. Blood is relationship. Now, blood is relationship in the natural, and blood is relationship in the spiritual. Remember, if you understand the natural, then you understand the spiritual. But here's the mistake many, even Hebrew roots people make in assuming and thinking in any way that the natural becomes the spiritual. The natural doesn't become the spiritual. Natural is natural. Spiritual is spiritual. When Yeshua is talking to Nicodemus, flesh is flesh. Spirit is spirit. Flesh doesn't become spirit. In John chapter 1, verse 12, Yeshua says, as many as received Him, that would be Yeshua, to them He gave the authority to become the children of God. Even to them who believe on His name, who are not born of the flesh, not born of blood, not born of the will of man, but born of who? Born of God. You're not in the kingdom because of your blood. So in the natural, it's blood that makes us brothers and sisters. What I mean by that is I am the son of my Father because we have the same what? My father and my mother. Let's include the mother, okay? I am the son of my mother and my father because I share their bloodline. That's what makes my brother my brother, my sister, in the natural, my sister, my sister. So in the natural, it's the blood of man that makes the relationship. But in the kingdom, it's the blood of the Lamb. It's always been the blood of the Lamb in the kingdom. The Father's trying to establish that you understand what it means to be brothers in the kingdom when you understand what it means to be brothers in the natural. But the natural doesn't become the spiritual. I say that because we got people running around, including very close friends of mine, saying that we have no business witnessing to Judah because Judah is already in the covenant because they're Judah. Wrong. Wrong big time. This is one of the few things that I'm dogmatic about. You do not enter into the kingdom of God by your blood, because our blood is already corrupted from the very beginning, from the very get-go. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that the gospel. Let me get to this. Let me say it right. I am not ashamed of the gospel of the Messiah, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, then to the Greek. He didn't say to Israel first and then to the church. He didn't even say to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. He didn't use the word for Gentile. He said to the Jew first, then to the Greek. Now let me ask you a simple question right there, just with one passage. If Judah's already in the covenant simply because they come from the bloodline of Judah, then why is the gospel going to them first? And why did he say to everyone that believeth, to the Yehudim first, then to the Greek? We have just as much a responsibility to teach the good news to the gospel to Judah as we do anybody else, including Muslims, for Kefa's sake. Some of you will get that joke tomorrow, okay? Went over a lot of your heads right there, okay? We have a responsibility to share the good news with all. And so therefore, let me get back to this. Here's the point. It wasn't God's way. And the blood is established. The relationship is established here. But if you circumvent the brazen altar, see, when you came into the tabernacle and you had the coals from the brazen altar, you know what that meant? You went to the brazen altar. Otherwise, you couldn't have the coals. The blood dripped down onto the coals in that fire, and they put it in their censers and they brought it in. That means they've already established a relationship. The blood's already been shed. And from that point forward, that pattern will never, ever, 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 ever change from that point forward. And I'm going to beat that dead horse primarily tomorrow. I'm going to start to draw this to a conclusion real quick here. See, the Father knows us. He knew that if it was something they did, the reason why he didn't tell us what they put in their censers is because he knows us as humans. He knew that if he would have told us what it was, we'd fall all over ourselves not to do that. Oh, we do a multitude of other things, but we wouldn't do that. See, our Father was smarter than that, because he knew what humans are like. So his point was, it didn't matter. It could be 100 other things. It wasn't my way. And my way is always to establish your heart first, to establish my relationship with you first, and then give you the rules. Does not every family in every country across the world operate the same way? How many times does the fathers have to show us this simple little thing? I didn't do anything, Madison, to come into my family. I didn't have any choice. I didn't have any choice, and it was up to them. But once I came in, now that I am their son, now they slowly, in order, when you're 3 months old, they don't give you the keys to the car yet, okay? They don't do that, they don't send you off to prep school when you're only 4 months old, all right? Everything is in an order. And when that order gets interrupted, then you have to stop and have a council. Remember Acts chapter 15, the council? What are we going to do with all these brand new baby Gentiles coming into we have to deal with things because these Jewish brothers are coming down from Jerusalem and tell them that you, in order to be saved, you have to believe in Yeshua. Yeah, but you have to be circumcised and keep the Torah too. No. Our fathers, remember Acts chapter 15, our fathers couldn't even get saved that way. Okay, they couldn't even do that. And so the idea, of course, is that you're going to teach them those four things so we can have fellowship. You all know what passages I'm talking about. And they can learn the rest in the synagogue with Moses. That's Acts chapter 15. First, you do these four things in order to establish fellowship. Why? Because all four of those things have to do with diseases and communicable diseases. All four of them have to do with the shedding of blood and the strangling and all that kind of thing. You do these four things in order for us to sit down and break bread and have fellowship with them. And then they will learn everything else in the synagogue. So once again, it's those things together that cause life and growth to come forth, but they work together and they're in an order. Okay? One of the main reasons I'm doing this is because, and please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say, because what I was always told is what you were always told, and it is true, but I'm going to suggest to you it hasn't worked. Here's what I mean. How many of you have heard this phrase all your life? That we are to compare Scripture with Scripture. Y'all heard that phrase? We've been doing that for 2,000 years, and we're still debating on the same things in 2019 as we did in 19. Hasn't changed for 2,000 years. What do I mean by that? Because generally speaking, no matter what the issue it is, I don't care, speaking in tongues, baptism of the Holy Spirit, head coverings, prophecy, whatever it is, take your pick, deity issue, these guys, this bunch over here chooses the 50 passages that support their position, and this bunch over here chooses the 50, and never the twain shall meet. We never solve anything, and we're comparing what? Scripture to Scripture. I'm proposing to you, the Father embedded it in the birds and the bees and the flowers and the trees and the natural things of creation, so no man could stand before God with an excuse. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made." And that's why all of a sudden, for just such a time as this, people are all of a sudden interested all across the world in going back to the Hebrew. Everywhere I go in the world, there's something. Some people will say something like this to me. I don't know why, but just out of the blue, the God just kind of spoke to my heart that I need to learn this language. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you can't know your Bible unless you know Hebrew. The reason I say this is because I remember, and I will close this up here. I remember when my Greek, when I first started out in seminary, my Greek professor stood up, and here's what he said, like the second day of class. He said, "Unless you know Greek, you can't understand your Bible." That's what he said. Now, he's the Greek teacher, and to a hammer, everything's a nail. You know how that goes, okay? And if that is true, Joe, then 96% of every human being that's ever lived doesn't know a lick of their Bible. Because 96% of everybody lives doesn't know a lick of Greek. But then when we got in the Hebrew Roots Walk, many of us started to stand up and say, "Unless you know Hebrew, you can't understand your Bible." Well, you made it worse. Now 99% of the people who ever live can't know anything about their Bible. But here's what 100% of everybody walking around the earth does understand. This picture, and I'm going to leave you with this. Because this is the basis of my ministry. I'm going to propose to you, this is really what the Bible reveals to us. I didn't need to draw it so big, I guess. But when you're a kid, I got the mother taller than the father, but that's the way it goes. Right there. That's where everything in your Bible is embedded in. A simple picture that every child draws, no matter where they live on planet Earth. When we are young, because the Bible says, in order to enter the kingdom, you must become as a little child. We got too many adults in the kingdom. That's the problem. Okay? Because adults have two things kids don't have, pride and reputation. We're always defending our pride. We're always defending our reputation. Those little kids are innocent. They're totally trusting their fathers until they end up betraying them, but you know how that goes, okay? But everything is revealed in a house, a home, a family, and a piece of land. Everything in your Bible relates back to those simplistic little things in the beginning. And I'm going to propose to you that in those simplistic little things that have to do with life, from the very beginning, everything living works together with every other living thing. Do you know in the area that you live here right now, there are birds that are indigenous to this area right here? There are birds that you have around your area here that are indigenous to here. And those birds sing a certain frequency. They sing certain songs in the morning, and that has a resonating frequency. It causes the local flowers to open up. And when those flowers open up, the bees can come in and pollinate the flowers. Everything is interdependent upon everything else. If you remove the birds, then what happens? The flowers don't open. If the flowers don't open, the bees can't pollinate, and pretty soon we die. Everything's really interconnected with everything else. The Father knows exactly what He is doing, and His Word works the same way. If the Father reveals something in the beginning and says it is very good and it is finished, and then man comes along and corrupts it in the middle, changes it to something else, what does the Father have to do in the last days? He has to restore it all. That's what you are in. Father, in the name of Yeshua, I thank you for those who chose to take time out of their life to come and listen to me ramble for an hour or so, but to come and be part of the body. Because when scripturally, when we are together in one accord, stuff happens. And if we could just learn that in the body right now, all the amazing things that we would see, the great difference we would make to this world. So Father, help us to gather as much as we can as one, and to become a part of these little communities who love and care and nurture one another. Thank you for these revelations and everything that breathes in this universe. And we thank you for it, and we give you the glory. And now watch everybody. Put your hand on their heads. Guide everybody home safely. It's dark out, maybe even raining. Take everybody home safely and bring them back tomorrow evening so we can fellowship once again. In Yeshua's precious name, the mighty name of Yeshua. Amen.